as king over our own lives. So that's why Christ takes obedience so seriously. It's a really attack on his own authority if we don't. So the issue of obedience or disobedience to Christ is really an issue of who's in authority over your life, isn't it? Is it him or is it you? And there may be no clearer text that expresses that than Matthew 7, 21 through 29. And as we look at the final section of the Sermon on the Mount this evening, we're going to see that true followers of Christ, to be a true follower of Christ, you really have an obligation to obey him. And I want us to be challenged really to address our own areas of disobedience, particularly heart disobedience, because that's what we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus is wrapping this up. And so that we'll ultimately identify those areas, address them, and be able to honor Christ's authority over our lives. And when we do that, Jesus not only threatens consequences for disobedience, but blessings for obedience to him. So ultimately, the point of this is not only so that Christ's authority would be honored in our submission to him, but so that we would be able to enjoy the blessings that he brings for it. So we see that, and kind of the basic principle tonight is obedience honors Christ and brings his blessing. Disobedience dishonors him and brings judgment. And we see that first in Christ's warning to, he gives really two warnings in this section. The first is to the deceptively disobedient and then to the defiantly disobedient. And we're gonna see his warning to the deceptively disobedient in verses 21 through 23. So read those with me now. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus here is contrasting two different kinds of people. They both claim Jesus as their Lord, but only one really honors him by obedience. They both profess that Jesus is their Lord, but only one proves it. They both seek entrance into the kingdom, but only one is granted it. And the one who seeks but is granted entrance is the one who has been living like an obedient kingdom citizen already, which has been the whole point of Jesus' sermon, is how to do that. See, entrance into Christ's kingdom requires more than just saying he is your Lord. It does require that. It does require professing that. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. That implies that those who, that you can't get into the kingdom unless you confess him as Lord, but that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody who says that he is their Lord will get into the kingdom. Does that make sense? So when he says, Lord, Lord, what does that mean? Now, the word Lord ultimately implies supreme authority. It could be used in that day. Hold on, Deborah, sorry. We could be used in that day as just sort of the same way that we use the title sir, just a title of respect. But the repetition of Lord tells us something about what's in the mind of the person saying it. The repetition of Lord, Lord is used 18 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which many of Jesus' audience would have been familiar with. And every time it's used, it's a reference to Yahweh. It's a reference to the God of Israel. So the person confessing Jesus as Lord is not just calling him sir out of a sign of respect. Sorry, thank you. My issue is not to cough right now. I've got bigger issues. But anyways, the person confessing Jesus as Lord acknowledges his divinity, acknowledges his authority, but again, not everyone who acknowledges it actually adheres to it. Some simply profess it with their lips, while not proving it through their obedience, and proving it by obeying the will of the Father, which everything that Jesus taught and did was in perfect alignment with. So you have these two categories of people: somebody who professes Jesus as Lord but doesn't prove it with their life, and somebody who does both. So that tells us that it's possible to say that Jesus is your Lord and lie. So already verse 21 should make each of us pause and ask ourselves, which kind of person are we? It should sober us to the reality that it's possible to profess it without being able to prove it. Now, some may comfort themselves that they can point to certain things in their life that show that Jesus is their Lord. In fact, this is exactly what, you know, this hypothetical follower of Christ that Jesus is quoting here does on Judgment Day in verse 22. He says, on that day, referring to Judgment Day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? So it's possible to only profess Jesus as your Lord, but to have some pretty impressive things on your spiritual resume. And the implied answer to each one of these questions is yes. These professing followers of Christ had done some pretty impressive things in his name. They had prophesied, which could refer to like teaching the scriptures like I'm doing now, or it could refer to predicting future events. They had exorcised demons, which takes some supernatural ability. They had performed mighty works, or maybe better translated in this context as miracles, which again takes supernatural ability. And they did it all in the name of Jesus, which was a way of invoking Jesus' authority. On the authority of Jesus, I cast this demon out. I do this miracle. So for all intents and purposes, these people look like they were not just normal followers of Christ, but exceptional and uniquely gifted followers of Christ. Right? They did in the name of Jesus what most of us will never be able to say that we did. And yet, how does Jesus respond to them in verse 23? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Does that response scare anybody else in this room? Has that caused nights of sleep for anyone in this room? This is a terrifying verse. Jesus says, despite these amazing things that these people have done, I'm not impressed. Why not? Because while they are doing all of these impressive things, they're not walking in simple obedience to him. They're workers of lawlessness. And this tells us something about what Jesus is looking for in his followers, doesn't it? Jesus is not a circus master looking for stuntmen to wow the masses. He's looking for followers who actually have a relationship with you. I never knew you doesn't mean that Jesus didn't know they existed, but that he didn't know they had a relationship, or he didn't acknowledge the relationship that they said they had with him. To know somebody in biblical language is really to have an intimate relationship with them. Genesis talks about how Adam knew his wife and they bore Cain. It's intimacy. Now, most people in our modern day church culture would agree that Christianity is about more than a religion. It's about having a relationship with Jesus. Many of you have probably heard that or maybe even said that. And many will take that idea and say that it doesn't matter what religion someone adheres to, as long as they have a relationship with Jesus, they're good. They could be Catholic, they could be Mormon, they could be Muslim even. As long as they have a relationship with a Jesus, that's ultimately what matters. They could be living in unrepentant sin, private or in the open. Doesn't matter, as long as they have a relationship with Jesus. They could believe total heresy about Jesus, have the total wrong Jesus. But as long as they have a relationship with Jesus, they're good. But we can't read Jesus' statement here. Is that what he's saying here? Well, we can't read Jesus' statement here outside of the context that he's saying it in. The question that we have to ask after reading this is not, do I have a relationship with Jesus, but what kind of relationship do I have with Jesus? In a sense, everybody has a relationship with Jesus. His enemies have a relationship with him. It's not a good one, but it is a relationship. The question is, what kind of relationship do you have? Many today want a relationship with Jesus, but it's purely a relationship where Jesus would never judge you, tell you that you're wrong. He only loves. Or I actually, when I was getting my MRI today, they were playing country music because MRIs are really loud. And one of the songs on there was saying exactly this, that like, oh, I finally know the Jesus that doesn't judge me, that doesn't do all these things, doesn't condemn me, doesn't tell me wrong, he only loves me. I was like, oh, that's exactly what we're teaching against tonight. I don't even remember what country song it was, unfortunately. I couldn't remember. Anyways, so you have people who want that kind of relationship with Jesus. Or many today have more of a therapeutic relationship with Jesus, where they see themselves more as clients of Jesus, who is their therapist, who's here to help them with their problems, make them feel better, or maybe even give them guidance in life, but doesn't actually command them to do anything and would never punish them for doing something wrong. And while there obviously is a sense where Jesus can help you with your problems, he can make you feel better in that way, he does give guidance, that's really all people are looking for, many are looking for. And this is really the predominant view of many of your peers at ESU, or if you're in the workplace, many people your age. And all the conversations I've had with people at Coffee and Donuts this year, as we offer them those things and we ask them how we can pray for them, I've heard one, maybe two prayer requests out of the hundreds that we've done. And Dan, you can verify whether this is true for you or not too, but I've heard maybe one or two that ask for prayer to help them be more obedient to Christ. Mm-hmm. But I've heard, Dan's heard zero. And one of those guys was a Catholic guy. But I've heard countless prayers for guidance, prayers for mental health, emotional health, help with their problems. And again, I'm not saying it's bad to pray for those things. Jesus certainly can help you with those things. We should pray for those things. We do pray for those students in those ways. But the problem is that's often all they want. They want Christ to serve them without being obligated to serve him at all. But Jesus is not a therapist. Jesus is Lord. And those that Christ will cast out on Judgment Day are those whose lives are characterized by disobedience to that Lord. Christianity is about a relationship, but a relationship, at least in part, of an obedient servant to their Lord. And obviously our relationship with Christ is more than that. It's not a cold boss-employee kind of relationship. Jesus does want to have an intimate relationship with you. John 15, 7 through 10 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you might bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." That's intimate language. That's husband and bride language. It's not cold. He loves us and he wants us to abide in his love. He wants a close relationship with you. But notice verse 10, John 5, notice what he says is necessary to enjoy that close relationship. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." If you want to enjoy an intimate relationship with Jesus, you have to do what he says. The greatest hindrance to your intimacy with Christ, then, is disobedience or sin. And in fact, if you show a pattern of disobedience in your life on Judgment Day, Christ will label you a worker of lawlessness and say, "Depart from me," and cast you into hell. Salvation from that means much more than just confessing Jesus as your Savior. But according to Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Submitting to Jesus as your Lord begins with professing him as your Lord, but it culminates, it continues with proving that he is your Lord by doing what he says. So the reality is that we can't expect to enter Christ's kingdom someday if we don't live like he is our king now. Now, if you're somebody who's professed Christ for some time, but your life doesn't prove that he's truly your Lord, this text is really a warning to you. Something that we've talked about multiple times in the series this semester is spiritual showmanship. Showing off your spirituality to others for attention, not for the Lord's approval. And talked about that in reference to giving and fasting and praying. But if you are not an obedient follower of Christ, you may fool others with your spiritual showmanship, but you are not fooling Christ on Judgment Day. Even if you've done very spiritually impressive things in your life, if you don't walk in simple heart obedience to Christ, this warning is for you. This warning is to people like a world-famous Christian songwriter who writes worship songs that are sung by millions but is having a secret adulterous affair. This warning is to people like a world-famous apologist who travels around the globe defending Christianity and sharing his faith, but is living a double life. This warning includes the popular preacher who preaches powerful sermons and writes impactful books and leads influential churches and ministries, but whose wife leaves him because he's a terrible husband. And it includes many who may not be as gifted or as popular as those people, but who deceive themselves and those around them into thinking that they're more faithful followers of Christ than they really are. It may even include you. So in light of Jesus' first warning to the deceptively disobedient, those who look obedient on the outside but actually aren't, the question that really we all need to ask ourselves is, am I obedient to Christ? That's what it boils down to. That's not what earns you heaven, but that's what proves your faith. And we're not talking about perfection, but a pattern of obedience in your life. So are you a deceptively disobedient person who looks godly, looks spiritually impressive on the outside, but deep down in private or in your heart, you're not obeying Christ. You're cherishing sin. This first warning is for you. But Jesus gives another warning in this section, this time to the defiantly disobedient. There's some overlap between these two categories. I'm not saying they're entirely separate, but there's a difference in emphasis. Look at verses 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, before he gets to the warning in this section, Jesus actually makes a promise. He describes someone who hears his teaching, primarily being his teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, but all of his teaching by extension, and does it, obeys it. And he promises that person blessing. These people he calls wise, because they're building their life on the solid foundation of obedience to his word. So when turbulence comes, when the rain and the winds and the storms of life come, their house doesn't crumble because it's built on the rock. Somebody who not only hears Christ's word but obeys it is safe and secure even when bad things happen. And Jesus says that if you want that kind of security in life, you have to be a doer of the word. James calls us to the same kind of response to the word in James 1, 22 through 25. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, just like the person in Matthew 7, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, Matthew 7, 24 through 25 are verses that I've gone to over and over and over again in talking to students on campus this year. And I've had multiple students, probably unbelievers, who have, when I asked them how I could pray for them, immediately broke down in tears because their life was falling apart around them. And in part, it was due to bad choices they were making. And I shared these verses with them repeatedly and said, if you will walk in obedience to Christ, not saying that bad things won't happen, but you'll be able to endure those hard things. You can't live in unrepentant disobedience and expect God to bless you. God's blessings come, but they come on His terms. I've taken students to this verse who, you know, where life is going really well for them. They have very high hopes for their careers, very high hopes for their success in school. And I've told them if they want, or in sports, I've told them if they want to enjoy success in life, it's not prosperity gospel, but generally, if you want to do well in life, do what God says. God's rigged the game to where if you do what He says, things generally go better for you. And incidentally, these verses also, they kind of explain our philosophy of ministry and reach. Like the reason why our Thursday night Bible studies focus on Bible teaching, even if we do topical series, we're going to Scripture all the time, right? Why our men's and women's small groups during the week focus on Bible teaching, the reason why Dave preaches expositionally on Sunday mornings and focuses on Bible teaching is because we really want you guys to flourish in this season of your life. And we believe strongly, and we're convicted based on this passage, that in order to help you do that, we have to help you build a foundation on obedience to the Word. This is why we do what we do. And because we believe Jesus' next words, that bad things happen when you don't build on that foundation. And this is what He says in verses 26 and 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Notice, both houses experience the storms of life. Following Jesus does not mean you don't experience the storms of life. But the result is very different. They're actually complete opposite. These verses are almost, the 24 and 25 and 26 and 27 are almost identical with a few exceptions. Instead of the one who hears and does the word, it's the one who hears and does not do the word. Instead of the wise man, it's the foolish man. Instead of the one who builds their house on the rock, it's a man who builds his house on the shaky foundation of sand. Instead of when the storms of life hit, he does not fall, he does. And great is his fall. If you obey the word, your life will be safe and secure. Again, it doesn't mean no storms will come. It means that you'll be able to withstand the ones that do. If you disobey Christ, if that's the pattern in your life, you really endanger your life to being unraveled. And this tells us something about the goodness of God's commands. God's commands are not restrictive so much as they are protective. Often we think of God's commands as sort of the unreasonable rules of an overbearing parent, not the wise rules of a loving parent who knows that if they just let us do whatever we want, we would hurt ourselves. But God's rules for us today really serve the same purpose they did for the people of Israel in the past, where God told the people of Israel, don't marry foreign wives, not because He was trying to shrink the dating pool, or prevent people from marrying someone that they really wanted to marry, but because He knew that if they did that, those foreign wives would lead them after other gods, lead them away from Him, and bring His judgment, and the nation would fall. And they did. That's exactly what happened. So God gives us rules as a protection against our fallen nature. And as a guide to doing what pleases him and brings his blessing. When we don't do what he says, when we follow our own way instead, things go poorly for us. In a sense, every crisis is a result of not heeding the word in some way. Not every trial, but every crisis. A trial, at least in the way that I'm defining it here, is when the winds and the rains are blowing and beating against the house. A crisis is when the house falls. This knee injury, for example, is a trial, but it could become, but it's not a crisis, at least hopefully not yet, right? It becomes a crisis when it makes me anxious, discontent, I start complaining against God, I start skipping church because it's too much work, right? It becomes a crisis when I allow it to lead me into disobedience. That's when my house falls. My house falls not when hard things happen, but when I stop being faithful to the Lord. Avoiding crises begins by not only hearing the word, but doing it. And we've studied some of the most powerful teaching of Jesus over these last 3 months. But here's the thing, guys. It will do you no good if you don't obey it. That's the bottom line. Some of the greatest sermon ever preached, the most powerful words ever spoken in that sense, will do you nothing if you don't obey them, if it doesn't change the way that you live. So how do you build your life on the foundation of Christ's teaching? And really, again, by extension, the entire Word of God. Well, it has to start through regular intake of God's Word, right? I've never met somebody who reads their Bible every day and yet gets destroyed and crushed by the storms of life. Who just has constant crises. Again, I'm not saying bad things don't happen to people who read their Bible every day. But they don't get crushed and destroyed by those bad things. So I want you to think, personally, how many days in the last week did you read your Bible? Think of a number in your head. Be honest with yourself. 1, 2, 6, 8. I'm just kidding. There's only 7 days a week. This is super godly. And I want you to think about, in the days that you missed, like, why did you miss? Why did you miss? Some common reasons I've heard are, I just didn't have time, didn't make it a priority. I didn't know what to read. It feels aimless, and on and on. But let me ask you, if this next week I paid you $1,000 a day for every day that you read your Bible, how many days would you read it? I'd read it every day because somebody's got to pay for this knee surgery, right? Right? And we know that reading scripture is good for us, obviously. Nobody would deny that. So what we wouldn't do for our own spiritual good, we would do if somebody paid us enough money. Ouchie. Ouchie. It's not that we can't read God's word every day. It's not that we don't have time. It kind of boils down to it's that we don't really want to badly enough. It's not enough of a priority. So whatever your reason is for not being in the word consistently, if that's you, just be honest with yourself about your lack of desire. Like that's what it boils down to. And really make a commitment that you're going to build your life on the foundation of the Word. And that can't happen if you're not in it regularly. You're going to have a shaky foundation otherwise. You're going to make an investment in your own soul and your own well-being by being in the Word every day. And then because it's so easy to read the Word but never do it, invite people into your life who can hold you accountable and help you obey it. For some of you, that might mean getting a discipler. Somebody who will ask you hard questions about what's going on in your life and wisely apply scripture to help you obey the Lord in some of those struggles. So for some of you, it's time to get a discipler. For others of you who already have a discipler, for some of you, this isn't everybody, but for some of you, it might be time to start being more honest with your discipler. Often what happens is we want to confess the more innocent sins and hide the deeper, more embarrassing ones. So we confess our struggle with impatience or discontentment, and that might be a struggle for you. I'm not trying to minimize that. But we do that so that so our discipler becomes focused on helping us with that issue, and they don't ask us questions about this deeper, more embarrassing sin that we don't want them to know about. So for some of you, it might be time to be honest with your discipler about what you're really struggling with. You're not going to be able to do the word, to obey the word, and have somebody help you do that if they don't know what's really going on in your life. So to build your life on the foundation of the teaching of Christ and the Word takes understanding His Word first, but responding in obedience. Those who hear His Word but don't obey it really are showing a defiance to Christ. They know what they should do, but they decide not to. And that will have consequences for them in this life, and maybe even the life to come. You may not only have your house crumble now, but you may hear Jesus' rebuke and condemnation, depart from me. If that's a pattern, if you show by that pattern of disobedience that He's truly not your Lord. So when it's all said and done, how are you going to respond to the Sermon on the Mount? Everything that Jesus has taught here, are you going to obey it or not? Again, not asking for perfection here. You're going to sin until you die or when Christ returns. But will you commit to obeying Christ as the pattern of your life, to putting sin to death from the heart and putting on righteousness in the heart and recruiting help from other people to help you do that? Will you respond that way? Well, we know how Jesus' audience responded. In verses 28 and 29, it actually says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching. For He was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Jesus' audience is astonished at His teaching. The scribes in that day, they would often rest the authority for what they said on other people. So this is true because Rabbi so-and-so said this. They would quote other people to defend what they said. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but Jesus taught based on His own authority. He said, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, everyone who is lusted after woman has committed adultery in their heart. He appeals to His own authority to prove what He's saying. And the people had never heard that. And if this was the first time you've ever heard the Sermon on the Mount or even pieces of it, I do hope that you were astonished. Like, I love Jesus' wisdom in this sermon. He knows us. He knows exactly what we need. But I hope that more than just being astonished at this sermon, you are admonished. That you're convicted in the areas that you need to be convicted, and that you've been given direction on how you can change and how you can be more obedient to Christ. Because ultimately, again, how we respond to Jesus' teaching shows a lot about how much we really respect Him as the authority. He is honored by our obedience, but He's dishonored by our disobedience. So when it's all said and done, is Jesus worthy of your obedience or not? Is He worthy of your obedience or not? Do you respect and honor him enough to actually do what he says? If so, you show that rather than being deceptively disobedient and looking like you follow him when you actually don't, you prove that you are in fact a genuine citizen of his kingdom. If so, you'll not just hear what he says and defiantly disobey, but you'll hear it and do it. And really my prayer as we wrap up is that in obeying Christ, you'll show that you truly honor him as your Lord. And that living like a kingdom citizen now, you will get to enjoy living as a kingdom citizen when his kingdom comes. That's my hope. To that end, let's pray. Father, I do just pray for each of these students and young adults that I know some probably feel convicted. But that's kind of where Jesus leaves us at the end of this sermon. He leaves us with some hope that if we follow him, he will bless us. But he leaves us with some pretty scary words. And I pray for those who have not yet fully committed to following Christ as their Lord, that they would do that tonight, that they wouldn't ignore that conviction and harden their hearts, but that they would be honest about the areas where they are not obedient to Christ, areas that maybe nobody else knows about, and that they would commit to honoring him as their Lord by walking in obedience, recruiting some help from others to help them obey the word. Christ is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy of all of our lives. I pray that each one of these students would reflect that in a pattern of obedience in theirs. In Christ's name, amen.